and did it better. Jim, I thought we were tight, buddy. Judy, you got to have a better handle of that. Oh, who was it? Doug. Oh, sorry, Jim. I love you, buddy. And Doug, I still love you too. Go ahead. Let's open our Bibles. Open our Bibles. John 20. John 20 is where we're going to be planted this morning. John 20, verses 19 through 23. John 20, verses 19 through 23. And just, I have a couple of hellos that I was told to give, or I will be in deep, deep trouble. I had the privilege of visiting and having communion with Patty Frankenberry and Lil Bezak on Friday. And they said they miss and love you all. Wish they could be here and to have a sweet Easter service. And so that is from them. Now I know that I will not be able to get in trouble, at least for forgetting to do that. So, John 20, verses 19 through 23, we're just going to open up in prayer, seeking God's help as we dive into this this morning. Bow our heads, please. Father, thank you. Thank you for loving us so deeply. The cross and the resurrection being the evidence of that. Loving us perfectly despite us. Rebellious against you, yet your Son in our place, dying for our sin and raising to new life in order that we too might have new life in him. Father, we pray that you will be made much of in this time. We pray that Christ will be exalted. We pray for all of our littles downstairs as those teachers continue to selflessly, sacrificially, and faithfully pour Christ into those sweet, sweet souls. Father, we thank you for what this day means, but inevitably may it not be any more special than any other day as we are to rejoice over the resurrection of Christ every day of our lives, and may we do that. Father, we pray for those who cannot be here with us for whatever reason it might be here this morning. God, we pray that you would build them up and encourage them and spur them on. And once again, Father, by means of your Spirit, preach a better sermon than what I'm about ready to preach. We love you and we praise you. It's in the name of Jesus that all of God's people said together, amen, amen. So last week, our current sermon series entitled Conversations took us to the cross of Christ, where he hung, mocked and reviled, mistreated, blasphemed. He hung beaten and bruised, bloodied, water and blood flowing, mingled down, spilling upon the ground at the foot of the cross for us. Yet it was in these final moments of his life that he beautifully poured out again his grace and his mercy, just as he's done for us if we are in Christ. And he poured it out upon the thief who had called upon his name, who had turned to Jesus, calling upon his name. And Jesus promised him in that moment, today, that he would be with him in paradise. He being Jesus, we read, then calls out with a loud cry, Father, into your hands I commend my spirit, as his body would indeed soon lay in the ground, in the tomb. And finally, the cup, having been fully drunk, God's wrath and judgment, that which was ours, he declares gloriously, it is finished. It is finished. And he breathes his last. Our Savior breathes his last and bows his head. Soon after, we're told of two men, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, the same Nicodemus who had visited him early in his ministry by night. These men took the body of Jesus, we're told, and they bound it in linen cloths with spices. And let us not miss the amount of those spices, as it would have only been the amount that was used for kings. And so indeed, they were taking care of him who was their king. Having done what was custom, they placed his body in a garden tomb belonging to Joseph, one in which no one had ever been laid, and a stone was rolled in front. And then, as we know and as we celebrate, Sunday came. As our sweet littles just sang, right? Lo, in the grave he lay, Jesus our Savior, waiting the coming day, Jesus our Lord, and oh, that glorious day. Of it, Luke writes this: "But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they, being the women, went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared, and they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But that when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. And while they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, 'Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but he is risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful man and crucified and on the third day rise?' And they remembered his words, and returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Church, please see the glorious truth that up from the grave, indeed, he arose." And the implications of this are glorious. So much so, as one commentator rightfully comments, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the single greatest event in the history of the world. It is the cornerstone of the Christian faith. And everything that we are and everything that we have and hope to be as believers, saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, is predicated upon its reality. Christianity, in its very essence, is a resurrection religion. The concept of resurrection lies at its heart. If you remove it, Christianity is destroyed. Paul says it even more clearly. Dan touched upon it in 1 Corinthians 15, where Paul writes, "If Christ has not been raised," please hear this, "then our faith, church, is futile because we are still in our sins. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, meaning if he didn't raise from the dead, we are of all people most to be pitied. But," Paul continues, "in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. And we praise God for it." This being true, then what are the implications that make this so important? What are the implications of the resurrection of Jesus Christ? Well, they are at least these. They are at least these. There are more, but let's focus in on just a few. One is this: forgiveness for sins. Again, as Paul writes, Jesus was delivered up, Romans 4:5. Jesus was delivered up, he was crucified, he died for our trespasses, for our sins, and raised for our justification. Meaning, as the ESV Study Bible says, if you have one of those study Bibles, both the death and the resurrection are necessary. Both the death and the resurrection are necessary for forgiveness of sin and justification, being made right in the eyes of God. When God the Father raised Christ from the dead, it was a demonstration that he had accepted Christ's suffering and death as a full payment for sin, the sin of all of us, and that the Father's favor, his blessing, no longer his wrath for sin, was directed toward Christ, and through Christ, that favor and that blessing is directed to us. Not favor and blessing in terms of prosperity, gospel, or material things. No, favor and blessing meaning saved and being rich in Christ, and one day living eternally with him. In other words, the resurrection of Jesus Christ was the affirmation that Jesus has authority over sin. The resurrection is the receipt. It's the proof that the debt for the sin of man has been paid in full. And that payment was accepted by God the Father. The resurrection is the confirmation that we who are by faith in Christ are no longer in our sins. He has paid that debt in full, and his was an all-sufficient and acceptable sacrifice for our sins. Praise God. That's just one implication. The second one: because he lives, there is hope in the life to come. There is hope in eternal life. Inevitably, if there's no resurrection of Jesus Christ, then he is still dead. And if he is still dead, there is no eternal life. This life is it. And even just a brief thought about that: if this is all that it is, with all the struggles and the pains and the sorrows and the tears and the weeping and the mourning and the disease, all of which are a result of the fall of man, the curse. If this is it, indeed, we are most of all to be pitied. The resurrection of Jesus Christ affirms his authority over life and death, and therefore his and only his ability to give life, as he is the resurrection and the life. We are dead in our trespasses and sins, yet he makes us alive. There's nothing that we could do to cause that. We will then one day physically die, yes, yet unless he returns before that time. Yet we will live eternally with him forever. Therefore, knowing and believing that good news, the greatest news ever, should motivate us to evangelism. To indeed take this good news boldly and confidently and faithfully and proclaim it to a lost and dying world in need of a Savior. Just as we were in need of a Savior and somebody shared the gospel with us. Knowing and believing this, that this life is not all, that we have eternal life with him, should cast away fear and anxieties about our trials in this life. Knowing that indeed, yes, this world is full of momentary afflictions, but those pale in comparison to the glory that is ours in Christ. And knowing and believing this enables our mourning and our grieving over the loss of loved ones who are in Christ to be turned into rejoicing and celebration. Because of him, as we stated last week, they are now in the presence of the Lord, and even more, we who are in Christ will see them again. And I know there are so many in my life, and I'm sure in yours as well, that you desperately long and wait for the day in which you can see them again. We have a job to do until that moment, but may we know that truth, and that it's only a truth because he lives. Because he lives. Furthermore, because he lives, we can rest assured and confident in the faithfulness of God to his word and promises. Listen to what the angel declared. In the text I read earlier from Luke 24, I promise you, we'll get to John 20. I promise you, we'll be there. You didn't turn there in vain. The angel declared, Luke 24, verses 5 through 8, and as they were frightened, speaking to the women, and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, these angels said to them, why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but he is risen. Remember how he told you? Remember what he said? Well before this had happened, while you were still in Galilee, that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful man and be crucified and raised on the third day. And they remember his words. Truth, the resurrection says that what Christ says, what his word says, did, will, and always will be, like that sign says, just as he said. Just as he said. God is not man that he should lie. If he has said it, he will do it. If he has purposed it, it shall be accomplished. With all that, we finally come to the text. One that moves us really from the details and I think importantly the implications of the resurrection, moving us away from that, and to what is to be our right response as a result of the resurrection. How are we as his people to respond to it beyond just our celebrations, beyond just coming together here this morning or coming to a sunrise service, beyond just going and sitting around a table perhaps with each other later on with our families and loved ones, whatever your celebrations and your day might be, beyond the naps, the celebratory naps, hallelujah, beyond all of that, how are we to respond as believers to the gospel of Jesus Christ? And namely to the resurrection, to his death and resurrection. And that is what we have really in our text before us today. So if you haven't already, please turn there. John chapter 20, verses 19 through 23. And if you are able, out of reverence for God's word, if you will stand with me, and I'm going to read this out loud. I'm going to be reading from the ESV. Feel free to follow along from whatever translation that you might have or that the person beside you is sharing with you. Hopefully they're sharing with you. Starting in verse 19 of chapter 20. You have it? Amen? Here we go, if I don't knock my Bible off. On the evening of that day, On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands, he showed them his side. And then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld." Again, before we dive in, let's pray really quickly and seek God's help in this. Father, help. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear and minds to receive, hearts to truly, truly be saturated with the truths that you have for us in this word. We pray that, Father. Father, help me to rightly handle this, faithfully handling it, preaching as you intend it to be preached and taught. We love you and we praise you in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. Now, there's a lot in these five verses. Nonetheless, we're going to focus in here really on what I have in my Bible, which is the red letters, the words that Jesus speaks. Obviously in context, but the words that Jesus speaks. We read at the very beginning, on the evening of that day, the first day of the week. So we're talking about Resurrection Day evening. We're talking about Easter night, right? The doors being locked where the disciples were. Most likely this location was the same one in which a few nights earlier that Jesus had spent that last night with his disciples. We have that beautiful scene of the foot washing. They're sharing a meal. He's instituting the Lord's Supper. He's even foretelling of the disciples' upcoming fleeing of him, their scattering of him, as well as Peter's denial and the rooster crowing, Judas's being a traitor. Most likely it was in that same room that they are now in, the door being locked. Why wouldn't they? There's a fear that's here. There's an anxiousness that's here. At this point, no doubt, after what they had just witnessed, they had to be expecting that at any moment the temple police, the temple guard would arrive to end this whole movement by arresting them. It reminds me of probably what our brothers and sisters in Christ in the persecuted church deal with, where perhaps they're gathering together in worship and prayer and getting into God's word, never knowing when that door might be crashed down. And they might be arrested and martyred for the faith. That's where they were in this moment. Not knowing. And as they were there, fearful and anxious, not knowing what would happen next, not knowing even what really to do. As they were grieving and mourning, even in addition to that, they're grieving and mourning over the loss of their beloved loved one in which they had just seen horrifically crucified. And then John writes, Jesus came. Jesus came and he stood among them. Did he just come through the door? I don't know. He just appeared. His first words being appropriately because of that, "Peace be with you." Shalom. And this being combined with him showing his hands and his feet, obviously they're going to have a difficult time with this. So he says, no, peace be with you. See my hands, see my feet, see the spear wound in my side. It's me and I'm flesh. Luke's account even says that he ate some broiled fish with them. This is not a spirit. This is a flesh and blood man. Wounded. He had risen just as he had said, and obviously they are gazing upon their Savior, and the fears have faded and the anxiousness has disappeared, at least in these moments. But then he says it again. Again, after showing him his hands and the spear mark in his side, Jesus says to them again, "Peace be with you. kind of a Bible study 101 thing. If you're studying your Bible and something is repeated 2-3 times, there's something there. Dive a little deeper. Why would he say it twice? He has already consoled them. What is he doing here with this part of the conversation? Well, the first was to give them peace in the midst of their fears and anxiousness. Much like we see in Scripture, throughout Scripture, think about the beginning of Jesus' life with Mary and with the shepherds, right? The angels appear, and what do they say? Fear not. That was the first. Peace be with you. But what of this second that came after he showed his wounds? Well, this was to reveal, and this was to remind them that which he had told them. That which they knew from Isaiah. That which they knew from Isaiah 53. This peace be with you was saying, I am the suffering servant that you know of. I am the Messiah that you have been waiting for. I'm revealing that I am the one that is wounded for your transgressions, that is crushed for your iniquities. The chastisement, the punishment that was upon me brought your peace. I am the provider of your peace with God. He's revealing to them in this moment and to all who are in Christ that they have been justified by faith, having peace with God through himself, through his all-sufficient, atoning, redeeming work upon the cross. In their place that he bore in his body the sins on that tree, that they might die to sin and live to righteousness. He is revealing to them that by my wounds that you are seeing, by my wounds, you have been healed. You have been saved. And the same is true again for all who are in Christ by faith. You and I, church, he says to us, if we are in him, peace be with you. Declaring that we are at peace with God, saved by grace alone, through faith alone. He then speaks a word to them and us, a word that I really want to focus in and take a few moments on here. What comes after that? What comes after? Peace, be calmed, know that it's me, be assured that it's me, and they are, and they're rejoicing, and they're happy. And then he says, peace be with you, meaning they are at peace with God. They have been made right in the eyes of God through the redeeming work of Christ. No longer in their sins, saved from them, forgiven for them. And then he says, all of that being true, as the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them. And he says something else. Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld. A couple headings are going to guide our look at this word here that Jesus gives to his disciples and really that he's given to us. The first is this: what is his call to them? Because in that we're going to have answered for us what is our response to be in regards to the resurrection of Jesus Christ, if we are truly in Christ. What is the call to them and to us in what Jesus shares? And how are they to accomplish it? How are we to accomplish that call? So let's start with the first. What is his call to them? He says, verse 21, as the Father has sent me, even so I'm sending you. I'm sending each one of you. In short, he had saved them, church, as he does us, to send them. As he saves us, to send us. Sending them like himself as he came to what? Mark 1:14, to proclaim the gospel of God, calling people to repent and believe in the gospel. This is not hellfire and brimstone. This is a glorious message that is the good news of Jesus Christ. And if we're truly loving people, we're telling them that they need Christ just as we needed Christ. They, as we heard from Jesus just a couple of weeks ago in the sermon when he's standing before Pilate, they and we are to bear witness to truth. to the truth about God and the truth from God. What is this truth that is from God? It's the truth about man, his depravity, and his great need for Christ, and the truth about Christ, who is our Savior, in whom, solely in whom, exclusively in whom, by faith, we can be saved. We can be at peace with God, righteous in the eyes of God. As he then sees us, we are covered by the atoning blood of Christ, and he doesn't see us, he sees his Son. He sees the work of his Son, which was acceptable, as the empty tomb says and declares. They were sent with a message. This message is the gospel. As we are sent with a message, we don't have to make it up. And it's powerful. It doesn't require lights and loud music. It doesn't require all of these outside programs. It doesn't have to be added to, and may the Lord help us if we diminish from it. They were sent with a message. And as Jesus continues, with authority, as we read, if you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. Speaking to his disciples here. Speaking to us. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld. Now, many of you might perhaps be saying, wait a second, Pastor, that's heresy. Don't walk out yet. Because if we do think that we play a role in terms of being able to forgive someone of their sins, or to, in our self-righteousness, deny them forgiveness of our sins, then yes, that is heresy. But that is not what Jesus is saying here. That's not what he is declaring to us. Indeed, only God in Christ can forgive sins. Only God in Christ. So what in the world are we talking about here? What Christ was saying is that they, and any Christian, that you and I, we can affirm that those having spoken the gospel to them, having spoken the message that we were sent to bring them, we can affirm with confidence that those who genuinely repent and believe in the gospel, in our message, will have their sins forgiven. We can affirm that. We have the authority to affirm that. Why? Because that's what the Bible says, and the authority is in the Bible. The authority is in Christ and his word. And so when it says, repent and believe in the gospel and you will be saved, then if one does that through our proclamation to them of it, then we can affirm, welcome into the family of God. We can affirm that. But on the flip side of that, we also have the authority because of the word. If any rejects the message of the gospel that we bring, denying their need for Christ, living lives based upon how they feel is right or good, there's no standard of truth other than themselves. If they reject the gospel, then based upon the standard of truth that is God's word, a rejection of the gospel, we can then affirm you remain in your sins. And I pray out of a great love for them, we continue to preach the gospel to them. We continue to build relationships with them. We continue to love them as Christ loved us and saved us, despite us. Oh, may we not look upon them in self-righteousness, but because only in God, only by God's grace that we had our eyes opened. And may we pray that he opens theirs. That's what Jesus is saying here to them. If one receives by faith the gospel, repenting of sin and turning to Christ for salvation, calling upon his beautiful name, then we, with confidence and boldness, as he was saying to the disciples, we can affirm you are forgiven of your sins and you are a brother and sister of mine. But yet when people reject the saving message of the gospel, denying the person and work of Jesus Christ, we have the divine authority based upon the word to tell them, and may we tell them, despite what it might cost us, may we tell them they remain in their sins, but Christ is still offering forgiveness for them. That said, I want to move to our second question. That's the call. He saved us to send us with a very specific message, a message of which we don't have to guess about. It's clear in the word. But how will they accomplish this? How will we accomplish this call upon their lives to proclaim the gospel? Indeed, calling upon people to repent and believe in the gospel. Well, Jesus says it. Verse 22. And when he said this, when he gave the call in response to his resurrection, his death and resurrection, John tells us he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit." Sadly and tragically and wrongly, this scene has been misinterpreted and twisted over the years. The indwelling Spirit of Christ, which is clear in the Word, the Holy Spirit of Christ, would not come until, as Jesus himself said, until he had ascended to the right hand of the Father. That has not happened yet. So what gives here? Well, Jesus is foretelling something here. He's signifying something here with this action. He's signifying the coming of the Holy Spirit in a very beautiful and symbolic way. Jesus being the greater and final prophet. This was a purely symbolic prophetic act, reminiscent, really, of the vivid object lessons frequently employed by the Old Testament prophets to illustrate their messages. In other words, Christ did not, through this puff of breath in this moment, actually and literally impart the Spirit in his fullness to them. No. Rather, he declared to them in a very vivid and tangible way what was about to happen to them in 40 plus days at Pentecost. What was coming. The gift that was coming. As we read, in faithful obedience, they were staying. They were to wait in the city until they were clothed with power on high. Until they were clothed or indwelt with the Spirit of God. And from that moment on, all who are in Christ, saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, receive the indwelling of the Holy Spirit to empower us for ministry, to declare the things that he has declared to us by means of his word. In Acts 2, we read of it happening. They were to stay until the Spirit came, fully indwelling them in order that they could bear witness to Christ and his glorious gospel to Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth, right? Acts 1:8. And then in chapter 2, we read of suddenly, as they're in a room together, could have been the same room, probably was. And there was a sound from heaven that came, like a mighty rushing wind. A wind, like a puff of breath. And it filled the entire house where they were. And they were all in this moment filled with and empowered by the Holy Spirit to indeed do what Jesus had called them to, what he's sending them to do, which is to bear witness to Christ to the ends of the earth, and they did. As this moment ends, we read in Acts 2:11 what's coming right out of this. They left the room and they began to tell, as Luke tells us in Acts, they began to tell of the mighty works of God in the languages of all of those that were present in that area. What are these mighty works of God? It's the gospel. And then right from there, we have this beautiful and powerful scene where Peter preaches because he's empowered with the Spirit of God, the message of the gospel in which many are cut to the heart, we're told. And they say, "What must we do to be saved? We see our need and our depravity. What must we do?" And what does he say? The same message that Jesus had: repent and believe in the gospel of Christ. That's how they were to accomplish it. by God, through the Spirit of God, surrendered to Him, coming solely with His message that declared His glories. So as we kind of close out our time here together, church, what was true for them as to what was to be their response to the resurrection is to be ours as well. He has saved us. We are at peace with God. He has empowered us with His Holy Spirit indwelling us at our salvation, and He has sent us with His message to be His ambassadors, to tell the world of their desperate need for Him and His forgiveness that was purchased at the cross and that was affirmed and that God had approval for through the empty tomb. Their call is ours. Already today, we have celebrated His resurrection. Many of us doing it in different ways, but yet we're all here right now to do it. Despite the level, perhaps, of our understanding. Perhaps we're just here for family. That's okay. What we're doing here is we're celebrating the resurrection of Jesus Christ, our Savior. We've been reminded about the resurrection through His Word. We've praised God for it through song. And all of these are right and appropriate responses, and I pray that they continue into the rest of this day and beyond. However, this text calls us beyond that. It calls us beyond that. It calls us to not allow this good news to be kept to ourselves. May we not keep our celebrations to ourselves. As we shared last Sunday, Romans 10. Everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord, what? Will be saved. Everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Yet Paul continues. How will they call on Him in whom they've not believed? And how are they to believe in Him of whom they've never heard? And how are they to hear without someone telling them, preaching? And how are they to preach unless they're sent? This text says we've been sent. We've been sent. And Paul closes it out, as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. We've been sent with His message, church, the gospel. We've been empowered with His Spirit in us. So what better way for us to truly celebrate our Savior's death and resurrection than to be intentional, especially on this day, to tell others about it? Who will you tell? Will it be a son or a daughter or a grandchild? Or a family member that here in just maybe a few hours is going to be sitting around your table, eating and sharing a meal with you? Will you tell them if they've never heard? If they don't know? Despite the cost, despite perhaps being rejected, will you tell them? Will you tell a neighbor that perhaps you might see when taking a walk this afternoon? Will you tell them? Or are we just going to kind of allow our celebrations just to remain here? And if that's the case, then is it truly good news to us? When my wife and I had our first baby and we were pregnant, we could not wait to tell somebody. We could not wait. Busting at the seams. I wanted to tell them at 5 weeks when we found out. Of course, let's wait a little bit. She was going to go for like 12 and we ended on like maybe 7. This is greater news than that. I love my sweet Titus, but this is greater news than that. This is greater news. Who will you tell? If we truly want to celebrate this day, then let us celebrate by being those beautiful feet who share this glorious news of Christ. For he is risen indeed, just as he has said. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you.